Good morning, everyone.
Oh, that would be good to turn that off, wouldn't it?
One more round. Let's do it.
Faster.
We were just saving that faster round for when they were gone. Where's Santosh? There's Frank. How's it going, Frank? Hey, 1 year rain is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a good night's rest, for the provision of food, for the joy of families and friends, and the fellowship and communion we have in Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, that you would open our eyes, that we would see your truth, and in it we would find a deep love and appreciation for our Savior and his work on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we want to look at two things this morning, and that is gospel remembrance, if you will, some of which we discussed last night, and we'll get into that. And also the main theme of our morning is gospel amnesia. How do we know if we're forgetting what we spoke of yesterday morning? How do we know if sanctification if its primary engine is loving and appreciating the Savior who has been given for us and looking at what he's done for us and finding our life there, how do we know if we're forgetting those things? I think it's easy for us to say, well, we must remember it. And I think it would be easy if I was to take a quiz today and go through the room and say, you know, do you know what justification by faith is, or phrase it in some way? Most of you would be able to give a correct answer. And so I don't think it's a matter of us just knowing the right pieces of information, and that therefore we must be remembering the gospel, or we must be understanding it and living in light of it, or living our lives from the good news of the gospel. I think most of us know that there are times when our actions show that we clearly aren't believing these things, at least in the way we should be. And so this morning, I want to look at least one of the main indicators of that and to give hopefully a remedy, or at least the beginnings of a remedy for it. One of my favorite literary characters gave this speech. "Good morning, guests," he said. "Though when I say good, I don't mean it won't probably turn to rain, or it might be snow, or fog, or thunder. You didn't get any sleep, I dare say." No, this is more true than I thought it would be when I put it in here. Who knows who that character is? If you take that little snippet and put it in the rest of his life, it's a... It is Puddleglum. And Puddleglum, as dear and faithful of a character as he is a murmuring complainer. I think he must have been the inspiration for Eeyore before his time. We spoke yesterday that if we are to walk by faith, we must remember and know that we are assured that God loves us. We must know the final outcome of our faith and be assured of what our future holds. And we also must have the power and ability to do these things that up till now we've not had the strength to do, either because of our old nature or our faithlessness. And I also contended that the answer to those dilemmas, or what gives us that sort of assurance, is the gospel itself, the good news of what Christ has done on our behalf. And last night, at least I tried to communicate, that gospel is found, if that is the remedy, where is it found? Where do we go to make sure we're in contact with that gospel? And we go ultimately and put ourselves under the means of grace, where the gospel is preached and where the gospel is put on display in sacrament, and we remember time and again what the Lord has done for us. And so this morning I want to talk about the opposite. How do we know if we're not, in one sense, embracing the gospel in the most faithful way? Not just being able to articulate it and argue with our friends about what the true gospel is, but how do we know if we're not indeed walking in faithfulness to it? What is one of the primary symptoms of this diseased state that would hinder our walking by faith in this life? How do we know, I guess, is a good way to put it, if we're forgetting the gospel? I want to put before you this morning something that may not be the first thing that comes to mind. I think that one of the primary symptoms that we know if we have gospel amnesia, if we're forgetting these things, is the sin of complaining or grumbling, hence Puddleglum and our very own Eeyore in the back. For some, I think, you know, complaining is looked at as just kind of a way of life. I don't want to get too personal, but there are some in my own family where complaint is not so much looked at as a sin. Grumbling isn't so much. It's just kind of how you talk about how things go on in the world. And so I think for a lot of us, complaining is not really looked at as one of the big ones, something that will get you in deep trouble, even if you remember in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, as Lewis is being spoken to by George MacDonald's character, there's this old lady over there just kind of murmuring and complaining, and Lewis kind of says, well, I don't see what the big deal is. She doesn't seem to be that bad of a person. Sure, she grumbles, and sure, she's a bit cantankerous, but I mean, is that really bad enough for her to lose eternity in heaven? And if you remember, MacDonald's response was, well, that is the question. Is she a grumbler or only a grumble? And if you haven't read the book, I can't explain all of that right now, but basically, has she become something? Is this the kind of the tenor of her life that shows who she really is? Is this who she is because of these words that come forth from her mouth? In the text that we're going to read this morning, Paul takes a very serious view of this particular sin of grumbling. In fact, he views it as deadly serious and actually considers it the voice, I would say, the voice of gospel amnesia. If idolatry has a voice, if gospel amnesia has a voice, according to Scripture, that voice is complaint. So what is the nature of grumbling? And what is the remedy for that sin? I want to put before you the cause of it is forgetting, and the nature of it we'll see as we go forward. Let us look this morning at 1 Corinthians 10, if you have a Bible with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond beyond your ability. But with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In our text, you will notice this morning very clearly, Israel is given to us as an example. But not just any old example, but a people who are in a redemptive situation, a historical situation that is not all that unlike our own. You'll notice Paul wants to focus on the solidarity, the similarities between this people and us. They were a people who were called out in redemption from slavery. They were a people who were baptized, just like we've been baptized. They were a people who had a spiritual meal, so spiritual he's able to say Christ himself was present therein, just like we are a people who have a spiritual meal. They were a people for whom Christ was present in their day of redemption, and they were a people with word and sacrament. And yet we are told in this text, many of them earned the displeasure of God and fell in the wilderness. And before Paul goes on to speak as how they are an example for us, he wants to make sure that we see the reason they could be an example for us is because there is a solidarity, there is a similarity between their situation and our own. There is a covenantal likeness between them and us. So much so that he's able to say, these are our forefathers as he speaks to a Gentile congregation looking back on Israel's history. They are the people delivered by God, for whom God was present, a people who had real sacraments, and they are just, in one sense, like us. Their situation and our own are not dramatically different in these respects, and yet the result of their actions, you'll notice, is catastrophic. Paul is using them as an example, and it's not the kind of example where you say, hey, kids, look to them, they're a great example. Paul is using them as an example of do not be like them, do not end up in their situation, for the severe wrath of God fell upon these people because of certain actions. So what was the issue? What do we need to learn from them, and how can we avoid this particular tragic end? Notice the book ends in the midst of this second section, verses 6 through and following. In verses 6 and 11, you'll see how Paul frames his argument. Now these things took place as examples for us. And then in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction. Clearly in verse 6, he's introducing these examples that he wants to give us. And then in verse 11, he concludes. So now we've seen these examples, and they were written down now for our instruction. So what exactly is Paul talking about? And this is where the controversy takes place. Is he talking about four different sins? Idolatry, sexual immorality, complaining, and putting Christ to the test, which seems on the face of it to be clearly the case. And yet, what causes much consternation for the exegete is he gets to verse 14 and he's able to summarize his whole argument by saying, therefore, my brethren, flee from idolatry. He summarizes his whole argument by one exhortation: don't commit this one sin. It's so confusing to some, and this is why I love reading some of the liberal scholars. They point out to me what is actually exciting about the biblical text. There's one famous article written on this text where a journal article where the guy says, well, clearly, Paul had a sermon memorized that he used in other places. He wanted to talk about idolatry here, but he kind of just has this sermon that rolls off his tongue. In the midst of that sermon, there's one reference to idolatry. That's the only point he wanted to make, but he just kind of cut and pasted the whole thing with these four different issues, and then he summarizes it with, therefore, flee from idolatry, so you know what he's talking about. Well, for those of us who take the Bible a bit more seriously, that just won't do. And so the question is, are there four separate sins here, or is Paul looking at these four things all being signs or part and parcel of what idolatry is? I want us to look at that this morning for a brief moment as we then can see the severity of grumbling and what it testifies to us. It may not be as obvious in our English text, but we should notice that in verses 6 to 10, that Israel is being given as an example by Paul, and Paul gives two commands with reference to their behavior. It looks, as we read it, like four, but there are two commands as well as two exhortations. So look closely with me. In verse 7, you see the first command: do not be idolaters, as some of them were. In verse 10, you'll see the second: do not grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed. These are the only two verbs in this text that are in the imperative mood. These are the commands he's given. And then there are these other exhortations that flow from these commands. In verse 8, let us not commit fornication. In verse 9, let us not test Christ. Now, the reason why that's important, and I don't want to get too heavy this morning, but the reason why that's important is that it's showing us, Paul really is linking all of these things together. If you look at verse 7, when he says, do not commit idolatry, what event in Israel's history comes to mind when you hear that exhortation, that commandment? Yeah, the gold. It's one of those things, if we've been in any kind of a Sunday school program, any church that teaches biblical history, all of us run to that most flagrant episode of Israel's idolatry. And clearly, that is what Paul is referencing. Exodus 32:6, and they rose up early on the next day, they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And we know the story, and also the grim ending. But what's interesting, when he says, do not commit sexual immorality like some of them did, that one doesn't come quite as readily to mind. Now, some of you who are more serious Bible students may know what the reference is. Does anyone know what the reference is? Yeah, it's interesting. Numbers 21, in verse 4, it says, from Mount Hor, Numbers 25, verse 1, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Now notice, very clearly, sexual immorality is in view. But notice how it's interpreted. So they're in Shittim, they're committing sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab, and then it says in verse 2, these invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Notice that their fornication is not just simply fornication. It is fornication that is both physical and spiritual. What do we call spiritual fornication all through the Old Testament? It's idolatry, right? And so when he's linking, do not be idolaters, nor commit sexual fornication, he is linking those two things together because often, and especially in Corinth, these things go hand in hand. That, the temple cult and some of those things, idolatry and sexual promiscuity were things that were linked together. And Paul is showing us this is true also in Israel's history. Well, notice, he tells us in verse 9 that they're not to put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Now, we know that story as well. But when we hear that story, what's the core sin that they committed? We don't normally think of it as they were testing Christ. What do we think of? When were they killed by the fiery serpents? What were they doing? They were grumbling, right? So their complaint was what was putting Christ to the test, and therefore God sent fiery serpents. Number 21, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people in Israel died. It is clear that the command in verse 7 coordinates with this exhortation in verse 8. Don't be idolaters. Let us not commit spiritual adultery. The command in verse 10 also links us to the exhortation in verse 9. Don't grumble, lest you put Christ to the test like Israel did, dying in the wilderness. So I think we can at least say there's two commands and two exhortations. Don't be idolaters and don't grumble. But we are still then left with the problem. How do these two things square with what Paul says in verse 14? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. How does idolatry and complaint link together? How are these two things shown to go hand in hand? Are they one and the same? Or is Paul just talking about two different things and then just wants to focus on idolatry only? It is clear that you shall not be idolaters is core to this text, but how is grumbling part and parcel of what Paul is talking about? I want to submit to you this morning that grumbling is idolatry. I want to submit that for Paul, grumbling is a sign of idolatry already taken root in the human heart, and idolatry in its full-blown case, full-blown state, is gospel amnesia. Is forgetting the goodness of God, is how we know if the gospel is not taking root in us that we might be sanctified. How do we know we're forgetting the gospel? How do we know that there are problems? I want to submit to you that it is the voice of complaint that will show us if we're forgetting these things. How can that be? How is it that if there's idolatry in the heart, there will be complaint on the tongue? That is what I want to try to convince you of at least this morning. Well, what does it mean to grumble? Let us look even at Israel's example here in Paul. They're a people who's already been delivered by God from slavery. These are redeemed people. They're a people who are set out on a journey with a promised end. They know their future, right? It is in the promised land that God has sworn to them by their father Abraham. And they are a people then that are called to respond rightly on the way. So they're people who have been delivered. There are people who have a future, and now as a people on the way, they're called to respond to God rightly in the midst of their journey. Sounds like some people I know. Maybe you. No. So their past action, this past action of deliverance, demands a present response as they're en route to this glorious future that God has put before them. But Israel on the way did not like what they were seeing. Now notice, this is key. They were delivered, but their deliverance came in their minds with certain expectations of what God would give to them, what sorts of comforts they would have along the way. And when these comforts, when these assurances weren't given, they grumbled. And the height of this complaint, and I think it's shocking for our ears to hear when it comes from their mouths, it's shocking for us to hear, it would have been better had we have just died in Egypt. It would have been better had we remained slaves under Pharaoh than to have been delivered by a God like you. I mean, that is a pretty rank sign of unbelief. It would have been better to have not been redeemed at all than to have to live without the things that we desire is what they put before God. If God loves me, why wouldn't he save me to give me certain sorts of ease? I think we see this example quite often in the Christian church. If you have been involved in any sort of ministry, whether as a pastor, an elder, or just as a member of the church that gets into folks' lives, you see that there are people who run into certain trials in their lives, and the first thing that's put in check is God, his character, and his plan in this particular situation in their life. You know, Flannery O'Connor says, you know, some people think that the Christian faith is supposed to be an electric blanket, when really, it's a cross. And I think a lot of times, you know, as deliverance takes place, we think, well, God owes me certain sorts of things, and if he doesn't give them, then I have the right to voice my complaint and my dissatisfaction with the Lord. I remember there was a period in our church's life that seemed, God doesn't dole out church problems on a timetable that is usually conducive for the human constitution. There seems to be these times of just glorious peace, and then when things seem to go wrong with one area, then you realize, oh great, and by the way, these people are having problems too, and everything becomes magnified. We were in a situation, there was a lady who was saying all the right things in session meetings and then would leave the session meeting and go do what she wanted, and ultimately ended up deserting her family and very boldfacedly told the session that she didn't care about their counsel. And we had enlisted a woman in the congregation to be a counselor to her. We felt that she had lost some trust in us as far as, we don't understand, you're men and you're not quite grasping all. And so we wanted to take every excuse away that she had. And so we put a woman in her life who had gone through a very similar trial that she was going through. And this woman's husband was adult, there's no doubt about that. And yet she felt that gave her the right to do certain sins in light of those sins. So we put a lady in her life who was able to tell her, hey, look, I was in a situation like yours. I had a husband who did things very similar to your husband. Here's what the Bible commanded. Here's what I did. Here's how God graciously acted in that situation. And as soon as this lady didn't tell her what she wanted to hear, she was no longer friends with her, much like she was no longer friends with the session. And I remember the day that she kind of deserted her family and left the church, and I was speaking with this woman who had counseled her. And this woman looked at me and she said, well, Pastor, the bottom line is, people just refuse to suffer. And there really is, I think, in the American Constitution, and in the human Constitution, that if God loves me and he's delivered me, then this is what I expect him to give to me as a result of it. And yet, you notice in Israel's redemption, there was suffering that was promised along the way, much like our own. And part and parcel of our deliverance is a call to a cross. And the question is, how do we respond to that call? How do we respond to the God who gives us these things? Their conclusion was, we would rather trade God for Egypt. Or another way of putting that, notice, in their complaint, they're saying, we would rather trade God for Egypt, or we would rather trade in the Creator for his creation. I mean, this is no different from what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. Which is why, if you've ever read that text closely, you'll notice he goes through this whole exhortation about idolatry in Romans chapter 1, and he concludes that exhortation about idolatry by saying, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or what? Give thanks to him. Now, that seems, as you read that text, as a strange left turn to me. You know, he goes through this whole thing concerning idolatry, and then he says, you know what? They refused to serve God. They were bowing down to sticks and stones and, worshiping trees, and they weren't thankful. But Paul sees these two things as going hand in hand, because when you're not grateful or thankful or speaking forth in thanks to God, what you're saying is, the will that you've given, I would rather trade for something of my own making, which is, of course, the very height of idolatry. I refuse this God because I want this, and this is more important to me than the worship of the true God that's delivered me. This is idolatry at its very core. They revealed their desire to trade the true God for something lesser, something that gave them comfort, even food and drink. Luther says, whatever your heart clings to, this is indeed your God. And so the question is, how does idolatry manifest itself? How do we know if we're involved in the sin of gospel amnesia, where we say, we don't care about God's deliverance, this is more important, trading in the Creator for the creature? Well, according to the theme music of our life in the Scriptures, what are the words that flow forth from our mouths? It's interesting, for, you know, out of the overflow to the heart, overflow of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. And Paul says, I can hear your idolatry, I can hear your gospel amnesia by the words that are coming forth from your mouth, through all of this grumbling and all of this complaining, which, you know, and I don't say these things lightly. I mean, if you know me at all, this sermon is as much for me as for anyone. But these are the realities of how seriously God takes this because of what these words say, not about just us, but about the God who has redeemed us, the things that we're saying about Him in the midst of our murmuring. Complaints reveal a desire in this text, a desire for ease, a life of ease without obstacle, a life without the need to depend on God or trust His provision, a life that thinks it finds its life first and foremost in creation, and the Creator is only there to serve this desire for the created order. The thing it shows most clearly is a distaste for the will of the Redeemer and the desire for another will in its place. I mean, the very heart of idolatry is shown forth in what we say with our words. And this is what Israel did, and this is what we do when we complain. So what is the remedy? It's interesting. I think the obvious answer is, what is the remedy to complaining? What is the opposite? Let's say that. Thanksgiving. But Thanksgiving's not the remedy, is it? Meaning, I can't just tell you, stop complaining, give thanks. Will that stop your complaining? Maybe for 5 minutes when I'm around. But that's not enough to actually change our constitution in such a way that what comes from our mouths are words of thanks and gratitude as opposed to grumbling. Something else needs to change. And notice, what is at the core of their complaint, and we're going to see that right now, the core of their complaint is forgetfulness, not complaining. Complaining is only the outward sign that they have been a forgetful people instead of a remembering people. The Bible calls us, yes, repeatedly to be thankful in all things, but how can this be done? Paul reminds us in this text, at the conclusion of it, that God is sufficient, that He is present and in control, that God is powerful to provide a way of escape, that God's grace is sufficient, He is faithful to not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He promises that all testing is under God's sovereign eye, that He won't let His children come under anything that He hasn't ordained. And as He ordains it, He also ordains the strength to get through it, and that He gives the grace that is necessary in the midst of our trial. So the first thing He wants to remind us of is, God has never forgotten you. The same God who redeemed Israel never left their side in the wilderness. The God that has redeemed us is not leaving us in the midst of this wilderness time. As we have been redeemed, as we're on the way to the glorious future, and He says, now walk between here and there by faith. God is saying, and as you walk, know that I'm there. I'm in control of all your circumstances. I haven't forsaken you, and I will give you all the grace necessary in the midst of it. Now that's fine if you remember that, right? I mean, if you're... Think of the last, sometimes it does take the jolting things for us to remember God's good character, doesn't it? Have you ever been faced with a situation where you just realize, I can't fix this. This isn't something that I can just kind of maneuver around. I remember there was a time in one of our pregnancies where we got some news that was very disconcerting, and we had to go home and kind of go through, like, well, what's life going to look like if this is all true? And realizing, I can't change this. All I can do is accept this. Well, at that point, you begin to remember, well, if that's true, what is God like? That He surely hasn't given us this to destroy us. And you begin to kind of remember all of God's good things that he's done, all that he's said. And that does grant us the comfort and the faith to go on. The problem is, oftentimes it takes those big things to bring us back there, and we often walk through our daily life without those things ever present in our mind, which is why symptoms like complaining and other things can come forth in our daily life. He is reminding them, first and foremost, that God is present in the midst of their suffering, and therefore they need not reject him, they need not grumble, they need not seek other saviors in the midst of their hardship like Israel did. That this same God who redeemed them is the all-sufficient God in the midst of their struggle. But what is key for what is happening, for that happening? How do we remain in this a grateful people, trusting in God in the midst of all of our circumstances? I want us to look at Psalm 106 as a wonderful commentary on this text. Psalm 106, if you'll turn over there. And I want us to focus on two things here in Psalm 106. We'll begin in verse 7. The psalmist wants to focus on two things: the mighty deeds of the past that God had presented to them, the mighty deeds of the past, and then grumbling in the present. And I want us to see how these things are connected. Psalm 106, verse 7, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. But they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his great power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed his words, and they sang his praise." Listen here, verse 13. "But they soon forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel, but they had want and craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. And he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." Notice, what led to their lifestyle of idolatry and grumbling? And notice the order here. Grumbling led to idolatry. It's when they began to complain and have wanton cravings that they then set up they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox. What led to this lifestyle of idolatry and grumbling, according to this text, was forgetting. They forgot what God had done for them. They forgot how God had stretched out a mighty hand to deliver them from Egypt. They forgot how he had parted the Red Sea and made the midst like a desert that they might walk through. They forgot how he had done these great works in their midst in Egypt. And because they forgot, their cravings changed, their desires changed, the voice of their mouth changed, and ultimately their worship shifted from the God of the Scripture to idols. You can't endure through time of trial, you can't endure this present wilderness wandering if you forget the God who redeemed you is also with you and taking you somewhere. You can't live in the present faithfully if you don't always keep in your mind the past mighty action of God on your behalf. Now, for them, they have a deliverance from Egypt, and they were given sacraments in the wilderness, and they were wandering on the way to the glorious future. Their story, again, is not unlike ours, which means we have past mighty actions of God to look back on. What are those mighty actions? Yeah, the cross, and there's a reason we think of the cross, resurrection, ascension complex as something we're always looking back on, always remembering. Why in the world do we need to remember those past mighty actions? What do we call that when we think back on the cross? What's that called when it's preached? the gospel, it sounds a lot like yesterday. I'm going to try to tie this in. Ultimately, the only way to keep from forgetting in the present is to remember the mighty actions of God in the past. The way that we remember God's mighty actions in the past are through the repeated preaching of that gospel and the presenting of that gospel in the sacraments as well. Notice the idea that, well, Israel knew that they were redeemed from Egypt. Do you think they were ever in the wilderness thinking, we're probably still in Egypt? But a lot of times people say, well, we know the gospel. We get that. We haven't forgotten that. I mean, of course, Jesus died for my sins. I'm justified by faith. But it's not a matter of, can you tell me what the gospel is? Are you remembering the God who did mighty acts for you in the past? That is a different thing. Do you understand the understanding of the gospel and living in accordance with how God has acted for you in the past through those mighty actions? Living in the power and light of the gospel, because it's when you remember what God has done for you, when you truly consider and believe what the cross means, then and only then can you live in the midst of difficult circumstances and trials in the present span of wilderness wandering and say, in this I can give thanks. In this I need not grumble, because the God who redeemed me back then is with me now and has promised to give me the strength I need to endure these things. The God who would give his own son won't forsake me now. The God who delivered for us from Egypt, surely he won't let us starve in the desert. I mean, shouldn't that have been the words on their mouth? And we read those Old Testament stories and it's so easy to say, Israel, I mean, what a bunch of knuckleheads. How can, I mean, they just left Egypt. The cloud is with them. The sea is part. How in the world can you say it would have been better if we'd just died in Egypt? But we do this stuff all the time. And according to Paul, we do it as we murmur and complain in the face of God's providences towards us. What we say is, Lord, how could you have brought me here just to die? Why save me just to give me these kinds of trials? What kind of God would do all this only to bring me into this circumstances? And the reason we get in that mindset is because we forget to have our focus on the mighty actions of God in the past and say, no, this God who would not even withhold his own son, how will he not with him also freely give me all good things even in the midst of this circumstance? This one who has done all these things in the past, of course he's going to bring this salvation to completion and not leave me stranded in the wilderness. We end up worshiping idols and grumbling against God when we forget who our God is, what he has done, and what he desires to be on our behalf. In summary, we grumble and complain when we forget the gospel. We become idolaters when we forget the gospel and the identity that we now have because of what God has done for us so long ago. We forget God's character and grace when we forget the cross, when we forget Jesus, the full expression of the Father, dying on behalf of sinners, giving himself freely for sinners. If we remember him in his gospel work for us, how can we doubt him in the midst of our temporary and light trials as we compare them to what he has done for us? We forget that we are delivered from sin that deserved the very judgment of God when we forget the cross. We forget that that's who I am. That's what I deserve. If I want to complain against God for this trial, that's what I genuinely deserve. Who am I to murmur now in the midst of these things that are so small in comparison to what is owed to me? And we ultimately will forget to be thankful. And so God calls us as a people to remember. That is the way out of grumbling into gratitude. Not by saying, stop complaining, be thankful. But instead of saying, why are you complaining? The reason you're complaining is because you have forgotten. You have forgotten what God has done for you and who he is for you in Christ. And when you remember that, I won't have to say, and be thankful. Because you will be thankful. And it's no wonder, isn't it, that Paul ends this text by saying, the bread that we now break. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Isn't that a weird transition? Therefore, my beloved brothers, flee from idolatry. Okay, now let's talk. The bread that we break, is it not... Is there any wonder this is called the Eucharist? This is our thanksgiving to God, because it is our remembrance of who Christ is and Christ's remembrance of us. It is our looking back on the history that makes us who we are so that we can say, this is why we're a grateful people. This is why we can receive all things from God's hand and know that he is good because of what he has done back there. And so may we be a people who turn from complaining to remembering the goodness of the gospel, that we might, through the remembrance thereof, become those who give thanks to a God who is willing to be so much for us then and surely has not changed in the midst of our current circumstance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even hard words, Lord. As we stand before this text, none of us can claim innocence. And yet, Lord, we do thank you that you do not leave us in the state that you find us, but always and even now, by the power of your Spirit, you've promised to change us from glory to greater glory, even by reminding us of why our actions are so unworthy of a people who've been given such a great gift by God, even his own Son. Lord, help us to be a people who remember. Help us to delight in that remembrance week in and week out as we come before the means of grace. May we expect to find you there, gracious and ready to heal, even through rebuke, for the sake of your name and for the goodness, for the goodwill of your people. We thank you for all these things through Christ our Lord, the one who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.